Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here sharing God's word with you. And, we get assigned, and I was assigned this passage a few months ago. And the moment I was assigned, I remembered a time when I was wrapping up a course in the Pentateuch. So that was like the first five books of, the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, and so on. But I remember reading, taking time to just read those first five books just all the way through. And when I came to the end of Deuteronomy, Moses dies. And I just grieved in my soul because I felt like I lost a friend. You know, it's like when you watch a movie and the hero dies, you feel like you lost someone. I felt like I lost someone that day. So when I saw that I was preaching for Moses, I was really excited. And I've spent this last week again with Moses. And it's been a blessing, and I've learned from his life. And I'm here to share from the overflow of that and praying that God would use this passage. So let's ask God to help us today. I'm going to pray. Father, I ask that you just illuminate the word to us today. Share and let your light shine in the darkest parts of our soul. Help us today, Lord. We need you. I need you. Guide us as we study your word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So we've been in the book of Exodus. We've been in the book of Hebrews for a while, for the last few weeks. And we've been recounting the story of these wonderful men and women of faith. And today we're going to be spending our time on verses 23 to 28. And if you have the habit of bringing a Bible or there's a Bible in front of you, I would encourage you today to turn and have the text open in front of you because we're going to study God's Word and we're here to study God's Word, not listen to Jotham. There is a transition taking place in our text today. There's a transition from where we were last week to this week, and that transition is historically we're going from Genesis to Exodus. Right before the book of Exodus, we end with the nation of Israel, the story of the nation of Israel with Joseph, who against all odds becomes this prime minister of the nation of Egypt. Joseph, this remarkable ex-slave, now rises to these stellar heights of power. And he was, the son of Jacob, who's named Israel, so he is a son of Israel. Joseph, empowered by God, saves the nation of Egypt from a famine, from a terrible famine. And during this time, the rest of his family relocates and they start residing in Egypt. So even though Joseph and his family, even though the people of Israel, even though this family of Israel were now in Egypt, they were still merely just sojourners in this land. And Joseph reflects this sentiment. So we're in verse 23, but just go back to verse 22, one verse up, and this is what Joseph says. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. And if you want to read the full account of this, go to Genesis 50, 24 and 25. But Joseph and the rest of his family, the children of Israel, knew that this Egypt was not their land. The children of Jacob were not made for Egypt. They were made for the promised land. But for now, they resided in Egypt. And that ends the book of Genesis. And we come into the book of Exodus. And there's about 350, 400 years in between those two books. 350 and 400 years pass. And this small family grow to be a large people. And it's in the book of Exodus that we first see them being referred to as a people. Not only are they a people, but they're a strong people. And long have the deeds of Joseph that saved Egypt been forgotten. And the Egyptians now look at this people of Israel, look at this people, and they're fearful of them because they're a strong people. So they begin to afflict them, they enslave them. But the more they're oppressed, the more they grow, the stronger they become. So Pharaoh conscripts the midwives, the Egyptian midwives, to kill all the male children right when they're born. And just say, this was a stillborn. That doesn't work. The midwives make an excuse, fearing God. And then he at last resort, Pharaoh says, every male child that is born to the Hebrews should be killed. If it's a daughter, you let them live. The desperation sets in. And this brings us to where we are today. Thanks, Jonathan, for reading the passage. And as I started studying this passage, something very unique came out to me in this passage. There are four actions of faith, but the first three actions of faith not only give us the action, but give us the alternative to the action. We are presented in a very real way the choices that the men and women of God had to make. And so as you read it, you'll find the structure. They did this, not doing this. So don't just take my word for it. Let's read and let's see what's happening. So beginning, we're going to read 23 to 27. And as I read this, maybe mentally think and look at the different points of decision, the different choices that the people of God are making. So verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. Right away, we see this decision point in the passage. By faith, Moses was hidden, not being afraid of the king's edict. A real decision, a real choice that had to be made. Kill Moses or follow the king. Let's keep reading. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing, and I will circle the word choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now we turn to Moses and we see the choice that Moses had to make. He chooses to be associated with the people of God, people who are enslaved, as opposed to being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Right? And the author goes on to shed some light on why Moses makes this choice, this baffling decision. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Again, a choice. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid. Again, a choice. So obviously, the first thing that we ought to talk about today are choices. And full disclosure, we're going to be spending a majority of our time on this first the first topic, that is faith's choices. So we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at faith, the fact that faith chooses, faith endures, and faith saves. All right, so faith chooses, faith endures, and faith saves. But we're going to spend a lot of our time today in faith chooses. So I want to bring this out, choices. Right? Isn't this where the rubber hits the road? Like, we're constantly making choices, aren't we? We're constantly trying to decide. You often hear people come up and say, you know, I just made some bad choices. Choices beget more choices. And some choices are simple, right? Should I eat Greek food today or Indian food? That's easy. The answer is always Indian food. But let me help, but some choices are harder. Should I move or should I stay? Should I pursue this relationship? Should I buy this? Should I take this job? Should I live this lifestyle? Should I give in or stand firm? Should I watch this? Should I spend time on this? And maybe today you are at a crucial decision point in your life. There's an apt passage. Or maybe you're just living and life is still full of choices. Or maybe you look back at life and there's a choice that you made that you know isn't a choice of faith. May I submit this passage to you as a call to rethink that? Or maybe a while ago in life you came to a fork in the road and you could go this way or this way and you just delayed the decision, so you've been walking in the wilderness. May I submit this passage to you as a call to action? Faith chooses. And when I use the word faith chooses, immediately we must ask the question, faith chooses what? So I would like to talk about two things that faith chooses today. we will first look at the fact that faith chooses trust over fear. And then we're going to look at the fact that faith chooses God over the world. Faith chooses trust over fear. Trust who? Trust God. The temptation to resign to fear is shown to us both in verse 23 and verse 27. Both say, not being afraid. By faith, Moses, verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. It's not difficult to see the choice that Moses' parents had to make, and their names are Amram and Jochebed. I'm not going to try and say that too often. They chose not to fear Pharaoh, but to save the child that was given to them. The choice seems quite obvious, right? In our context, of course we're going to save our child. But the Pharaoh was more powerful than the president and more cruel than a dictator. The parents were choosing between life and death. And yet they were undeterred. The Pharaoh would not bat an eye to kill someone who opposed them. And we can understand how their motivation seems practical, it seems pragmatic, it seems easy to understand. They simply wanted to save their beautiful son. But there is more to this story. What makes their faith so special that the author of Hebrews, reflecting back on all of the Old Testament, picks them to be mentioned in Hebrews 11, the hall of faith? You know, it's strongly suggested that the parents of Moses discerned from his exceptional beauty that he had, that God had a special plan for him. It was prophesied, you know, many years ago that God would bring the people of Israel out of their bondage, and we saw that even Joseph knew that. And most likely, the parents of Moses understood the fact that the 400 years of oppression that was prophesied was coming to an end. And when they saw this beautiful baby boy, they saw the providential hand of God in bringing to them the man who would ultimately set them free. And this is why we see that Moses' story begins far before he could even utter a single word. Moses' parents' obedience to God was not merely rooted in some parental instinct to protect their child, but it was a conscious decision to trust in the providential care of God. Instead of fearing the circumstances that surrounded them, instead of fearing what they might lose, they trusted God. I want you to catch the nuance of what's going on. What was the decision that they had to make? They had to trust the promise of God and protect their child over the fear of any consequence that may happen. Even though their circumstance seems very unique and we would probably not go through something like this in our lives, the spirit of that is very real to us, isn't it? We all have circumstances in our life where we have to choose between trusting the providential hand of God and fear. Have you ever faced that question? I have. What are the circumstances that surround your life? What are the pharaohs in your life that beget fear, that prevent you from trusting the providence of God? You know, so often, just so often, we fear man more than we fear God. We fear what people would think. We fear about what the opinions of people are, standing with people more than we fear or trust the providential hand of God. Or maybe you fear that you just don't have enough, so what God gives you, you hold on and you grasp and turn your wealth into an idol. Maybe you fear being alone, so instead of waiting for God to fulfill you, instead of trusting God who fulfills all, you look for satisfaction in the wrong people, the wrong places, the wrong websites. What do you fear? What is this fear that keeps you from trusting the providence of God? Maybe you're trying to think through this. Can I help you out a little bit today? Can I suggest something? Fear results in crippled faith. Let me repeat that. Fear results in crippled faith. So if there are things that you know God is calling you to, things that you know the Word of God commends to you, and yet you are unable to obey, the root of that may be fear. You know, the unique thing about this example of Jochebed is that she not only trusts God, she not only has faith, but she puts her faith into action. It is a faith that is coupled with obedience that makes her deserving of being mentioned in Hebrews 11. To walk in faith does not mean you stop obeying. To trust God does not mean you become lethargic or lazy. What seems incredible about the actions of Jochebed is the fact that not only did she trust the providence of God, she acted in faith in obedience. The faith that we're studying in Hebrews 11 isn't one of lethargy or inaction, but it's quite the opposite. It is an active faith that is trusting and choosing. So maybe you're wondering if you're in fear. Let me ask you this. Is your faith crippled? You've come far in your faith. You've done much in obedience to God. But there's this one thing that when you hit this point, your faith gets crippled. Moses' parents were faced with this fear of losing their lives. What do you fear? What do you fear to lose? And I want you to hold on to this answer in your head as you think about this. I want you to hold it. Because I want to see what Moses chose, and what we're going to see next will help us understand more of what we fear to lose. So we've seen that faith trusts the providence of God over fear. And now we progress through the passage and we see the second thing, faith chooses God over the world. We step into the life of Moses in verses 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ far greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Life confronts all of us with alternatives, but I think Moses deserves special mention because of the magnitude of choice he had to make. So as you think of what you fear losing, be encouraged by the example of Moses. By faith, Moses left position, possession, and pleasure. Don't all three of these really hit close to the belt of our culture today? Think of all that our culture promotes, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, really boils down to position, possession, and pleasure, doesn't it? So what do I mean by when I say Moses denied position? Moses refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He puts in jeopardy his relationship with the woman who raised him. Moses declines the opportunities of power, influence that he could have had. He declines the status, the pomp, the allure of high society. And at a time where the world would teach him that he would be inherently more valuable as a human being, his worth, where he would have more worth as an Egyptian than the Israel, as being part of Israelites, he would choose being a slave. Moses declines this prestige. While Moses faced that, the temptation in our life is still there, right? Even in today's culture. It looks different, but it's still there. It's the same fear. Our temptation looks very different. Our temptation looks like carefully manicured online social profiles. Our temptations look like social engineering so that we can be associated with just the right people, with the right groups. We can find our way into the correct clique. It's the same root. Moses dismisses the lure of possession. So we saw position, now we see possession. Archaeological discoveries in Egypt have really shown us what great wealth they had. You know, we still go to Egypt, and maybe some of you have visited Egypt, But you go there, and what do you look for? What do you look at? The pyramids. You still marvel at the pyramids. But you know what you'll never find there? You'll never find a pyramid for Moses. You'll never find a monument to the name of Moses, because Moses denied himself. He denied possessions. I don't know if you know this, but we live in a very materialistic world, don't we? Not only do we want access to everything, we want free two-day shipping. It's the only way it works. And if you don't have the money to buy it, just use your credit card. You can still get it. And if you're done with it, return it. Moses declines position, possession, and the pleasures of sin. He was royalty. You know, some extra biblical accounts make note of his conquest as a military leader. The son of Pharaoh's daughter would have been able to satisfy all that he desired, all that he lusted after. There would have been nothing that would have been withheld from Moses. Make no mistake, sin is always enticing and alluring, but not only was Moses presented with the possibility, he was presented with the opportunity. And yet he declined. He denied the world. What are you holding on to? Which opportunity, which sin, which comfort, which pleasure, what false sense of security is keeping you from exercising true and genuine faith? What is this thing that you can't let go of? You know, there's something that I want to really bring out with Moses' hard decision. It's the fact that faith, when we hit these hard decision points in our life, our faith does not get redefined somehow. Faith is not redefined by the task it calls us to. True faith is not simplified or dumbed down or made easy or less compelling because of the task or the choice that needs to be made. Circumstances don't redefine faith. Well, I believe in God and the Bible, but I don't really think God's calling me to do this. Like, it can't be right. Moses didn't say, well, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to infiltrate the system from the inside. I'll try and become Pharaoh, and then I'll set the people free. Why should I lose all this comfort and pleasure? Surely God doesn't want me to do that. How often is it that our faith is like Ananias and Sapphira, who sell their land and bring it all to God, but hold on to this little kingdom of their own? You hold back a little and pretend like you have whole faith. Stop pretending. Stop deceiving yourselves. Stop pretending that your faith is not calling you to hard decisions, the tough choices, a willful submission to God. Circumstances don't redefine faith. So we're talking about how faith chooses God over the world, and we've seen how Moses has declined the world. He denies the world. But how does Moses choose God? First, we see that Moses chooses God by choosing the people of God. He chooses the people of God, and through that, he chooses a relationship with God. When he was grown up, Moses chose rather to be mistreated with the people of Israel. If there was ever a person who at great cost identified with the people of God, it was Moses. Think about this. While the nation of Israel, through Moses, went from being slave to free, Moses had to go from being free to a slave, a servant. Moses grows up, and it's quite apparent that he recognizes that God has a special purpose for him. He recognizes that he may have a role in fulfilling the promises of God. So he refuses position, possession, pleasure, and he chooses to associate himself with the people of God. In doing that, Moses finds his place as a child of God. He chooses his relationship with God. He says, I am not these people who don't serve the true God. I am a child of God. For Moses, his identity as being identified with the right people of God outweighed even the title of Pharaoh. You know, this story is so convicting because at times in life, I feel like we have a hard time identifying with the people of God. Forget great wealth. Forget the great wealth. We just don't want that look, right? I mean, there are situations in my life where I would keep my identity as a Christian hidden. I mean, I'm an engineer by day, but by night I turn into a Christian, and on Sundays. It's my superpower. It's great. Sometimes Christianity just seems so boring, you know? I can't be a Christian. Can I be a rocker first and then I'll be a Christian? Can I be identified as a backpacker first and then I can be a Christian? Can I be identified as a football fan first? Then I can be a Christian. Our choices may not be as epic in the magnitude of Moses, but they sure are hard, aren't they? Who are you? Who do you identify as? I'm asking you, are you a child of God today? Maybe you're here and you say, I don't know if I'm a child of God. It is not a trivial question. Are you living like a child of God? Are you living with the children of God? Moses' example here has very direct implication to our life as a church, doesn't it? So we see that Moses chose God by first choosing to identify with the people of God. But then we see something greater. Moses chooses God by choosing the reproach of Christ. Moses chooses the reproach of Christ. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. It is surprising, and maybe I hope this surprises you, that the author of Hebrews is looking at this passage and saying, Moses suffered the reproach of Christ. He suffered for the reproach of Christ. Where Christ comes many, about 2,000 years later, more than 2,000 years later, like, why is it that he could read this back? It's odd. But if you've read through the book of Hebrews, if you take time to read through the book of Hebrews, you'll find that it's a very unique book because it takes great pains and in great detail explains how Christ is truly the message of the Old Testament, how the Old Testament is truly pointing to Christ. So the author of Hebrews, and so do we, have this immense privilege to look back at the Old Testament knowing what Christ did, knowing the gospel. The author of Hebrews is looking back at the faith of Moses from the perspective of the gospel of Christ. Christ fulfills the Old Testament, right? So it's not surprising that the author brings out this Christ-based significance to the choice of Moses. All Moses suffered was in the cause of God's plan of salvation for his people, which ultimately culminates in Christ. The reproach of Christ in this passage points to the reproach that Moses bore for the sake of Christ, who would be the salvation of all people. Moses deliberately made a choice that placed the luxuries of this world out of his hand. The word of God treats suffering like an automatic reality in the life of the believer. Romans 9 says, we'll be glorified with Christ provided we suffer with Christ. So we've seen these things. We've seen how faith chooses trust over fear. Faith chooses God over the world. So what does this mean for us? Why are we spending so much time talking about this? At every turn in life, we are presented with opportunities to make a choice. It is a singular opportunity that never comes by again. Either you grasp this opportunity for the glory of God, you choose the way of life, you choose the way of truth, you choose the way of righteousness, or you choose the way of the flesh and the world. In 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah, who's sick and tired of the people of Israel's indecision, calls out to the people of Israel, says, how long will you be limping between these two opinions? If Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. I wonder if in your life right now you would identify with these people that Elijah calls out. A people who are indecisive, who know God yet fail to choose God. Dear friends, the Lord is God. Follow Him. How long will you straddle the wilderness of indecision? You know, I'm from India. I like saying that every time I preach. And growing up in India, the sport that we followed was, any guesses? Cricket. There we go. Everyone knows. That's great. It's like baseball, but simpler. There are only two bases, and you score 200 runs. It's great. And some games take 5 days. Let your mind wrap itself around that. Growing up, my grandmother taught me the story of C.T. Studd. How many of you have heard of C.T. Studd? He was a cricketer who played for the English cricket team towards the 1980s, I think. But he soon felt called to pursue God in missionary work. He felt called as a missionary. So he leaves. He won the what would be the World Cup of that time. You know, it's called the Ashes when England plays Australia. It's still a coveted tournament now. But he won that, but he leaves that all, and he goes to China and serves in China. And while he's in China, he gets the inheritance of, which would be like $5 million today, he gets an inheritance. He just gives it all away, knowing that what he's supposed to do is stay in China. He later serves in India too. And this is what he wrote about the sacrifices that he had to make. He said, I know that cricket would not last, and honor would not last, and nothing in this world would last, but it was worthwhile living for the world to come. What are you living for? Moses rejected the prestige and the honor and everything that came with being the prince of Egypt. He threw it all away and took his place among slaves. He rejected the prestige that Egypt had to offer, what the world had to offer, for a better kingdom, a higher reward. This is an act of faith, because he exchanged what he could see for what he couldn't. This is what Christ calls his disciples to. This is what Christ is calling us to today. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Whether you identify as a Christian here today or you don't, this call remains equally loud. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Faith is willing to deny itself, to deny all that it possesses. It will break with everything to do the will of God. Well, we've finally made it through our first point. Aren't you glad? So we've looked at how faith chooses. We're going to look at how faith endures. And you know, it's interesting because the story of Moses speaks very closely to the context that the letter of Hebrews was written to. Now, Hebrew, if you want to turn with just a little before Hebrews 11, this is Hebrews 10:36, it says, therefore, do not throw away your faith, your confidence, which has great reward, for you have a need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. There's a need for endurance among these people. They're facing political pressure from the Jews to abandon their faith, to return to the Old Testament. That's why the author of Hebrews is taking time to tell them Christ has fulfilled all of it. And now he brings up the example of Moses to call people to endure. You know what's amazing, I don't know if you've ever caught this, about the life of Moses and his endurance? He had the most to lose. He lost the most. He went from being free to being part of a nation that were considered slaves. But when they leave, almost everyone, and I could probably say most people, everyone, looks back and says, oh, I wish we were in Egypt, not Moses. Moses is the only one who does not look back at Egypt, even though he lost the most. Moses had faith which endured. Let's read verse 27. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. You know, there's some debate about what verse 27 is talking about. Is it talking about the first time Moses leaves Egypt after he kills the Egyptian? Or is it about the second time when he walks away with the people of Israel at his back? Now, I'm not going to make a case for which one I think it is, because the implications of what we are discussing today do not change at all. Either way, everything we're studying today holds true. I think it is important to understand how Moses' story to really grasp and understand his endurance. One commentator wrote this, I love this, "The life of Moses can be divided into three 40-year segments. He spent his first 40 years in Egypt, nursed by his mother and taught by the Egyptians. He spent his second 40 years in a desert, nursed by solitude and taught by God. He spent his final 40 years with the Hebrew people in the wilderness, nursed by trials, discouragements, and tests, and taught by the law, which he received from God's own hands." There's a quote that I came across that says this: Moses spent his first 40 years thinking he was a somebody, his second 40 years learning he was a nobody, he spent his third 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody. Let me read that again. Moses spent his first 40 years thinking he was a somebody. He spent his next 40 years learning that he was a nobody. He spent his third 40 years discovering that what God can do with a nobody. So let's look at the story of Moses. I think we should dwell on the story of Moses a little bit, shouldn't we? Moses was brought up by Pharaoh's daughter, and the Bible tells us that he became a man with mighty words and deeds. He was a charismatic leader, powerful leader. It seems from the sequence of events that Moses at some point began to understand the fact that God had a special role for him, that he had a role to play in the deliverance of the people of Israel. It says that it came to his mind to visit his brothers. So instead of waiting for God's timing and God's way, Moses doesn't seek that. He goes on his own schedule, his own plan, and carries out some actions. He began to realize that he belonged with the people of Israel, but I think he became anxious and impatient with it. So when he sees this Egyptian officer assaulting this Hebrew man, he launches this premature attack and kills this Egyptian. Then he buries him. He looked this way and that way, never checking with God. Look this way and that way, and this kills this man. Right? Moses hides the body and thinks he pulled off something pretty cool. He got it. This is what Stephen says about Moses in Acts chapter 7, this is verse 24. "And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand." Moses believed that he was the deliverer. He was the man, and assumed that everyone would realize this too. He thought that all the Hebrews would gather around him and hail him as their leader. But that's not what happens, does it? Continuing to reading from Acts 7, he says, "And on the following day he appeared to them, and they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers, why are you fighting?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside and said, 'Who made you ruler and judge over us?'" Quite the opposite happens, doesn't it? Instead of accepting him as their ruler and leader, he goes, "Who died and made you king, Moses? Who are you?" In that moment, Moses realizes that he failed in his vain attempt to become the redeemer of his people. Moses flees Egypt and goes into the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years, he lives as a defeated man. You know, Moses is called the meekest man on earth in the word. How did he become this meek person? Wasn't he the strong, educated, mighty leader who was ready to fight the Egyptians? The wilderness happened. You can feel the spirit of Psalm 119 a little bit. It's not written by Moses, but you can feel the spirit. "It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces." You know how I know that Moses learned his lesson in humility? Because 40 years later, at the burning bush, when God says, "You are the man to deliver the people of Israel," Moses goes, "You gotta be kidding me. You have the wrong man. No go. I'm the failure. I'm the washout. I can't even speak. Moses tries every excuse possible, but he eventually did agree. And it worked. Not because Moses did something, but because God worked. Moses learned to rely on God. Later, when Moses hears the affliction of his people, he does not slip back into his secret assassin mode, but relies on God. Moses returns to Egypt, and this time he leaves with the people of Israel as back. You know, what's the difference? What's the difference between the first time, Moses' first attempt and second attempt? Well, the first time he was acting in his own name. The second time he was sent by the great I Am. He relies on God and is sent by God. Let's read Exodus 3, verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the people of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you," and this is God speaking, "and this shall be a sign for you that I've sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to this people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" So by faith, when he left Egypt, Moses endures as seeing him who's invisible. Moses endures because he realizes and relies on God wholly and fully. How does Hebrews 11 start? It starts with faith is the assurance of things not seen. And through faith, Moses sees what is invisible. He sees the glory of God and throws himself on the utter dependence on God. The eyes of his faith see the things that faithless sight miss. Moses' strength and courage were no longer based on himself, his gifts, his education, his intellect, or his plans, but were wholly and solely dependent on God. And through this, he endures. So what do we learn about enduring faith from Moses? We learn that endurance is not when we try our absolute hardest, but when we rely on God. God is the source of our endurance. He is the source of our strength. So what can we do to inculcate this endurance in our lives? I just want to give you three quick things. Can't belabor them. We express our need through prayer. We learn his will through his word. We live in fellowship with other believers who are doing the same. I'll say that again. We express our need through prayer. We learn his will through his word. And we live in fellowship with other believers who are doing the same. You know, the problem often isn't the fact that we've failed. The problem is that we haven't failed enough. We haven't been brought low enough to learn what God wants us to learn. We're still trying to redeem ourselves with our efforts. We fail to rely on God and trust him. You and I are recipients of this gift of God, the one who loves us the way we are. All we must do sometimes is open our hands and receive it and let go of our control. And you know, as we talk about this dependence of God, we can't really end this without talking about grace. More than anything else, this verse points us back to the grace of God and our need for deliverance. So we talked about faith chooses, faith endures, and we'll wrap it up with faith saves. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. The book of Hebrews is written to a Jewish people, and their understanding of the Old Testament and Judaism was the fact that Judaism was a system of works. The essence of it was that if you're good enough and if you're moral enough and if you observe all the ceremonies and the rituals and you do your part in keeping the law externally and you do all the things that the teachers have added to the scriptures, if you manage to make a good effort and at that end, get to a certain point, you will be accepted by God. It's a matter of your own effort and your own works. That's what Judaism had become. Doesn't that sound a lot like what surrounds us today? And maybe you come from a framework of such an understanding. All I have to do is be good enough, where God will meet me the rest of the way. And then the gospel comes. And it says, it's not about keeping these laws or rituals. It's a matter of grace and faith. And the Jews wonder, well, is this something completely new? Is it incompatible with what we believe? So the author of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, points out, takes this chapter to point out that salvation has always been through faith. He goes back all the way to the beginning of the Old Testament. We learned about Abel, about how he demonstrated faith. We learned about Enoch. We learned about Noah. We learned that Abraham and the rest of the patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and now we came to Moses, and an unmistakable picture of redemption. The final act that sets the Israelites free. The author of Hebrews brings up the fact that ultimately even that was an act of faith. It was not the mere action that saved them, but it was faith, and through faith they were saved. You need to catch the nuance of what's going on over here. It's faith that led to obedience. Obedience without faith leads to nothing. The Passover was a picture of what Christ would do. What did the Israelites have to do to escape death? They had to slaughter the Passover lamb, a lamb that was without blemish, and apply the blood on their doorposts. And when the destroyer would come, it would pass them by. It would pass over them. Christ is our Passover lamb. He has been sacrificed. Hebrews 9 says, he offered his blood so that he could purify our conscience from the dead works and that we could serve the living God. Christ is our Passover lamb. He died and shed our blood that we may live. And through faith we can avail of ourselves this deliverance. This is the resounding story of the Bible. This is what the whole book of Hebrews has been talking about. So don't miss this. This is why we are studying faith in Hebrews 11. This is what the faith of Hebrews 11 has been all about. All your faith is useless, absolutely useless, if the object of your faith is not Christ, the true Passover lamb. The author of Hebrews is pleading with his readers. He's pleading with you today to accept Christ, because only through faith can you be saved. Not by your own works, not by righteousness, for by grace you're saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Can I ask you a question today? What is the greatest decision that you have ever made? What is the greatest choice that you have ever made? I was curious, so I Googled it. If life has questions, Google has answers, right? I kid, no. It doesn't. But what is the greatest decision that you've ever made? Eric on Quora.com said this: the greatest decision I have ever made was to leave Hawaii and move to Chicago. Jay said this: the greatest decision he has ever made was to become financially independent of his parents. Maddie said that it was when she decided to date her best friend. And Chandrika said that it was when she began to work out. What is the greatest decision that you have ever made? Dear friends, there's no greater decision that you can make today than to place your faith in Christ, your Redeemer and Deliverer. Are you stuck in the Egypt of your life, living in fear, living under the burden of your dependence on yourself, living in pursuit of the pleasures of this world that you know in your heart, you know, will not satisfy? Would you let Christ deliver you today? Maybe your faith is crippled. Would you cast yourself on the grace of Christ? There is no greater decision that you can make in your life. Learn from the example of faith of Moses. He willingly traded earthly monuments, acclaim, perks, pleasures, for a reward in the invisible realm. He cashed it all in, every bit, for a relationship with the living God. It was the best trade that anyone could have ever made. What he lost, he couldn't have kept. and what he gained, he could never lose. Moses couldn't have done any better than that, and neither can we. Let's pray.